Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. As you know, we're spending some time developing these verses because they are key verses on the subject of the Scripture, and there is nothing more important to our Christian faith than what we believe about the Word of God. Picking up in verse 14, Paul says to Timothy, "You, Timothy, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and knowing that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." As you know, we're discovering in this series what ordinary valor looks like, what quiet Christian courage looks like for both a shepherd and a church in perilous seasons of church history, those kind of seasons described in the opening verses of this chapter. So far in our study of verses 10 and following, we've seen that ordinary Christian valor includes following good examples and holding fast to apostolic doctrine. Last week, Paul added a third guideline, showing how Timothy was to stay brave in Ephesus in what was something of a tumultuous season in that church's church life. Paul's third guideline, given to Timothy like shepherds and to the churches that they lead, to stay steady on in seasons of turmoil and false teaching, was very simple. It is, maintain your confidence in the written Scripture. Maintain your confidence in the written Scripture. That's guideline number 3. Now, last time in verse 15, Paul urged Timothy to maintain his confidence in the saving power of Scripture. Only the Bible, or the Bible accurately summarized, is able to give the wisdom that leads to salvation. Now, today, as we turn our attention to verse 16, we find one of the great declarations in the New Testament regarding the inspiration of Scripture. And therefore, besides maintaining our confidence in the saving power of Scripture, verse 15, to be brave in difficult seasons of church life, we must also maintain our confidence in the divine source of Scripture. Maintain your confidence in Scripture generally, specifically today in the divine source of Scripture. Let's begin this way. Tragically, many professing Christians today are taught by their church leaders and their shepherds to doubt the Bible. In fact, many churches have, for all practical purposes, discarded God's written word altogether. In their view, it is a dusty relic of a long, irrelevant past. For example, in the church growth movement, or the entertainment church, as you might call it, while they superficially respect the sentimental value of the Bible, they nonetheless consistently set aside the Bible without flinching to serve their pragmatic agendas. The received wisdom in the church growth movement is really pretty simple. It's something like this. Keep the forms and the terminology of the Bible if your unchurched Harrys and Marys seem to value those kind of forms and language. But there's no need to let the Bible dictate how you do church or what you believe about doctrine or what you believe about morality. To be appealing, they say, to the unchurched, we must downplay, indeed even hide the Bible at times. Now, you might think I'm exaggerating, but let me read you a direct quote from one of the most influential books on preaching written in the last 65 years or so. A book that underlies all of the church growth type preaching. That book says this, quote, "Scriptures can be read in the worship service for mood or atmosphere, or to satisfy those who feel that they should be included. But the Scriptures should not be allowed to shackle the minister." Unquote. And that is, frankly, the church growth, the entertainment church's motto. Draw religious credibility from the Bible if you need to, but don't be shackled by it, because human ingenuity is just as inspired as the Bible. They may not use those words, but that is, in essence, what they are saying. Human ingenuity is just as inspired as the Bible. But of course it isn't only the church growth movement that has this problem. As you know, charismatic churches have their own version of this problem. Leaders of the charismatic movement often tell their people to give their undistracted attention to new words from God rather than waste their time messing around and fiddling around with those old words from God that are contained in the Bible. Not surprisingly, when you look for new words rather than the old words, the written scriptures, doctrinal and moral pandemonium is always the result. And of course, the same problem extends to most of the old guard mainline denominations in our country and indeed around the Western world. Sadly, they have succumbed to a form of liberalism that has long been a wolf pack in full cry against the Bible. The howling of the liberal theologians against the Bible starts with attacks on the very subject of our passage, the inspiration of Scripture, the divine source of Scripture. Once they have undercut that, liberals then quickly move to assail the trustworthiness or inerrancy of Scripture. You can believe the message that God saves, kind of its big overall message, that God is nice and wants to love you. They say, you can believe that, but you can't trust the Bible's facts. Not at all. And so they undercut the accuracy or inerrancy of the Scripture. Having started with inspiration, then attacking inerrancy, their blitzkrieg against the Word of God eventually culminates when they hold a funeral for the Bible's dead authority. If you can't trust its source, if you can't trust its facts, then of course it has no authority. Jeremiah the prophet summarized God's view of those kind of unregenerate scholars, that wolf pack of men attacking the Scripture. Jeremiah wrote these words over 2,000 years ago, Jeremiah 8:8-9. The lying pen of the scribes has made God's word into a lie. The lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. They have rejected the word of the Lord. And what kind of wisdom do they have? Well, the answer to God's rhetorical question is, well, no wisdom at all, right? No wisdom at all. Proverbs 21:30 says, there is no wisdom and there is no understanding and there is no counsel against the Lord. Proverbs 13:13 says, the one who despises the word will be in debt to it. The one who fears the commandment will be rewarded. Those who attack God's words, including its inspiration and inerrancy, I don't care where they teach, what degrees they have, what position they hold, those who attack God's word have no wisdom. They have no wisdom. And more than that, they owe an unpayable debt to God and His word, the word they assault. Now, as you probably know, the doctrine of inspiration is attacked in various ways. That howling wolf pack that I described, the liberal scholars of the last 200 years or so, that howling wolf pack attacks the inspiration of Scripture in a variety of ways. And let me just lay out a couple of them for you. These will probably be familiar to you. First, some of those scholars would say, well, you can't say the Bible is the Word of God. They're not comfortable with that. They would say the Bible only contains the Word of God. It contains the Word of God. And what they mean by that, of course, is some parts are from God and some parts aren't. And conveniently, how odd, but conveniently, the parts that are not from God happen to coincide exactly with their liberal views. It's such an amazing and odd thing, isn't it? The parts of the Bible that are not from God always seem to correspond exactly with their fleshly lusts and with the worldly philosophies they love. Evolution, feminism, complete sexual liberty. How strange that the parts of the Bible not from God would always be exactly in line with their views. That's a sarcasm alert, if you weren't clear on that. Now, other professing Christians, those influenced by existential philosophy, they would assail the Bible in another way. They would never say the Bible is the Word of God, and they wouldn't say that the Bible contains the Word of God. They might say that, but they would want to go a step further. They would rather assert that the Bible becomes the Word of God. That's their word. They would say the Bible becomes the Word of God. And you say, well, what do they mean by that? They do not mean that the Bible became the Word of God when it was written. They don't mean that. What they mean is that the Bible becomes the Word of God only when you, the reader, have a strong emotional or intellectual response to some passage that you happen to be reading at that moment. It's good existential philosophy. Whatever you feel in the moment, that's true for you. For them, the moment of inspiration is not the moment of the writing of the Scripture, but it is the moment of the reading of the Scripture as you read it today. When you feel urgently that you should obey or believe in some text or other in the Scripture, only then does the Bible become inspired in these men's view. The rest of the time, the Bible is in fact an inert, dead artifact. It is nothing more than a historical record of someone else's experience of God, but the only thing that matters is your experience of God. Like I said, just good existentialism. But since Isaiah or Moses or Paul or Peter or Luke or whoever, since their experience of God is not your experience of God, their experience has no authority over you. None. In other words, in essence, what they're saying is the Bible is not revelation from God. Your feelings are. Your feelings are. And naturally, what struck you as divine last week might not strike you as divine this week. Now, the obvious result is that the authority of Scripture becomes a shambles, a laughingstock. What people believed 500 years ago from the Bible, well, we don't believe that today because it doesn't strike us today. The real revelation is our feelings, our emotions. And so authority becomes a laughingstock, becomes nonsense. God's unchanging written authority is subordinated to the constantly shifting emotions and situations and lusts of its readers. Those are attacks on the divine source, the inspiration of Scripture. So, pragmatic churches, church growth kind of churches, they want to tap into the sentimental power of the Bible. It's kind of cultural attraction if you have any sort of traditional background, but clearly they want nothing to do with its authority. Mystical churches disdain the divine, authoritative, unchanging, saving words of the Bible. They long instead for new words. They're humanly generated, inner impression, false prophecies. Liberal churches, they radically redefine the word inspiration, intentionally obliterating the accuracy and authority of the Bible as they do so. Ultimately, in every one of those cases and any others you would like to add to that list, it really comes back to one simple problem. People who claim to be God's people are not holding as high a view of the Bible as God holds. That's the issue. People who claim to be God's people are not holding as high a view of the Bible as God does. If our job, our privilege and responsibility is to think God's thoughts after Him, then we must think what He thinks about the Bible, His Word. Or to say it another way, those people I've just described have lost, or I would argue even intentionally given away, their confidence in the divine source of Scripture. They've given away their confidence in the divine source and its implications, the divine source of Scripture and everything that means. And because of that, we need to turn our attention then to 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is inspired by God. If Scripture consists merely of the ideas of men, or if it is a mixture or a blend of some divine and some human ideas, or if it only becomes God's word when you feel like it does and it speaks to you, then biblical authority is swept away as with a broom. And in every case, those who attack inspiration want you to believe that the process of inspiration is so flawed that the Bible is laced with errors, or, there's two sides of this coin, they want you to believe that the process of inspiration is so flawed that the Bible is laced with errors, or they want you to believe that inspiration in the end is really irrelevant because human ingenuity and human impressions are equally authoritative channels of divine insight and revelation. That's one or the other. They want you to believe one or the other. Either the inspiration process is flawed and therefore the Bible is full of errors and you can ignore whatever parts you don't like, or our ingenuity and inner impressions are just as much inspired by God as the Bible, and so we don't really need the Bible in the end. That's the theological context in which we live, isn't it? I don't believe I've overstated the case. I don't believe I've misdescribed the case. That is the theological context in which we live, and many of you have come from churches that are just like what I've described. That is the theological polluted air that we breathed in today's Christianity, in today's evangelicalism. It is a context that requires, like Timothy's context in Ephesus, it's a context that requires valor, requires courage, Christian fortitude. But I would argue what it requires is just ordinary valor, nothing extraordinary at all. As shepherd and sheep, we show Christian courage, the most ordinary of Christian courage today, just like Timothy did thousands of years ago, and we do that by maintaining our confidence in the Scripture, its saving power, and its divine source. The Bible is not an archaeological curiosity. It is not a book of sentimental poems and sayings used merely to manipulate the tone of the worship service. The Bible is the absolutely authoritative, God-revealed book that lays out what Jude called the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And so as a Christian, what do you do when the world is flying apart around you? What do you do when the church is sinking into greater and greater confusion? I think you do the most ordinary thing in the world. You do the most ordinary thing a Christian could ever do. You exhibit ordinary valor by keeping your view of Scripture as high as God's view of Scripture is. That's what we do. And when the pragmatists and the mystics and the liberals circle us like sharks around a life raft, defending and holding the inspiration and the inerrancy and the authority of Scripture, at that moment it might look kind of brave. It might look kind of extraordinary. But in fact, it's just one more very normal way that we stay on time and on course in the difficult seasons of church life and the world. Now, with that introduction, let's go ahead and see what Paul says about the divine source of Scripture here in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Today we're going to focus on the first part of verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God. Now, every word in the first portion of this verse is important, so important, I'm not even going to give you an outline. If you want an outline, just write down each word in turn, because that is the outline, okay? That's all we got, right? That is the outline. So let's start with the subject of the sentence, the noun Scripture, right? Let's start with Scripture. And that's the first point in our outline, Scripture. The word Scripture is the very normal word in all of the New Testament for the written Scripture, the Bible, graphe in Greek. It's used 51 times in the New Testament, always of the Word of God. Primarily in those uses it refers to the Old Testament, but occasionally it refers to the New Testament as well, bringing to us the reality that both the Old Testament and the New Testament Scriptures are equally inspired by God. I don't think I need to prove to you that the word graphe refers to the Old Testament. I think that's self-evident for a Jew writing to a man of Jewish background, Paul to Timothy. But let me show you two examples where it's clear that the inspiration of Scripture, the word graphe, extends to the New Testament as well. And so turn first back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul's first letter to Timothy chapter 5. Two examples where the word graphe or Scripture clearly refers to the New Testament also. Paul's giving Timothy some instruction in 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18 about elders. How to handle the elders in the church, the good elders and the bad elders is what it comes down to. He talks about the good elders here. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Some guys are going to get paid for what they do as shepherds. 4, verse 18, the Scripture says, and this is obviously the Old Testament Scripture, the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. And then he adds, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, the first quotation, as some of our versions mark by putting it in all capitals, the first quotation is a direct quote from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, to be specific. You'll notice, though, that the second quote, the laborer is worthy of his wages, that is not in all capital letters. Well, that's because that quotation is not from the Old Testament. That quotation is actually taken from Luke 10, verse 7. Paul is quoting the Gospel of Luke here. In other words, Paul quoted from Deuteronomy and the Gospel of Luke, an Old Testament book and a New Testament book, and he called them both Scripture. Called them both Scripture. He put them at exactly the same level. Their inspiration, their inerrancy, their authority, their sufficiency, same level. Now, the Apostle Peter did the same thing in his second epistle. Look at the end of 2 Peter. The end of chapter 3, Peter does a similar thing where he lifts New Testament writing up to the level of Old Testament Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. He says to them in verse 15, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, so that's the Apostle Paul. Just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. We're not sure which epistle he means, but it's one of Paul's epistles. He wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand. Peter had read Romans 2, apparently, and he struggled with a couple of things there. That's understandable. And he says, you know, the untaught and the unstable distort what Paul says, as they do the rest of Scriptures to their own destruction. And Peter's doing the same thing. He uses the word Scriptures, which clearly refers to the Old Testament normally, and here says that also applies to what Paul wrote. He says, Paul's letters, they are Scripture as well. Same inspiration, same authority, same sufficiency, same inerrancy. So, turn back now to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul urges Timothy to fully embrace the divine source of both the Old Testament and the New Testament Scriptures. See, in verse 15, he's talking about the sacred writings, clearly Jewish Old Testament Scriptures. And on verse 16, he says, all Scripture is inspired by God. He wants Timothy to make sure that he opens his arms wide enough as he embraces the Scripture to include Genesis through Malachi and also what we would today know as Matthew through Revelation. And that's why the adjective all, the first word in our verse 16, all Scripture, that's why that's so important. It's going to be important on two levels. And go ahead and write down all now. Because Scripture is the first point in our outline. It's the written word of God, Old and New Testament. It's all of that. Because the word all is very important too. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable and so on. So according to verse 15, Timothy had known the sacred writings of the Old Testament from childhood. However, all Scripture, not just the Old Testament that Timothy had learned in his youth, but the New Testament as well, it was inspired too. And I think you would have to go beyond that and include the fact that the word all here also tells us that every bit of the Old Testament and New Testament Scriptures, every bit of it is inspired. Every single line, every single verse. You don't get to go through and pick, oh, I like that verse, but I don't like this verse. No, all of it in its entirety is inspired. There is not some kind of intermixture of inspired and non-inspired bits. And then we sit back and get to distinguish which are and which aren't and sit in judgment over the Bible. That's not how it works, says Paul. All Scripture, in its entirety and every single bit of the Scripture, from first to last, is inspired by God. That idea that the Bible only contains the Word of God, some bits here and some bits there, is clearly not what this verse teaches. Now, to prove that, we need to look at the next word in the verse. All Scripture is inspired. The word is. I told you, we're going to go one word at a time. Why not? I don't know why you're laughing. It's so like me, isn't it? All Scripture is inspired. Now, here's an interesting thing. The verb actually has to be supplied as you translate this verse. The is has to be supplied. It's not there in the Greek, but don't panic about that. That's actually not that unusual in Greek. Sometimes Greek writers would leave the word is out. They expected you to supply it. That happens in the New Testament fairly frequently. It's not unusual. Now, where one chooses to supply the word is here, it obviously needs to be supplied. There's no verb in the sentence. And so where you choose to drop the word is into the verse is actually very, very important. Now, through the years, liberal scholars have tried to translate this verse in a subtly wrong way. Putting the word is in the wrong spot in order to make the verse mean something it doesn't mean. What they're trying to do is they want to drop the word is in between the adjectives, look down at your text, the adjectives inspired and profitable. They want to divide those two adjectives, those two words, inspired and profitable. And what that would lead to is this dodgy translation. All inspired Scripture is profitable. And you're smart enough to see what they're doing there, aren't you? Not all Scripture is inspired and profitable, but all inspired Scripture is profitable. And you see what they've done. They're saying they want the text to imply that all non-inspired Scripture is not profitable. Right? Back to that, the Bible only contains the Word of God. And the stuff that isn't really from God isn't profitable, so you just throw it out. And it always coincides exactly with their liberal views, doesn't it? It's a convenient way to snip out the parts of the Bible that offend you, that you don't want to submit to, but it's hardly grammatical. I mean, theoretically, it's possible grammatically, but it's not in any way the normal way that you would handle this. And the only other time in the New Testament that you have a construction like this, where you have to drop in the is, it's found in 1 Timothy, right? It's translated in every version exactly the same way that we translate here, because it's so obvious that's the way that you should do it. In Greek, the adjectives inspired and profitable are connected by the word and, or the word kai in Greek. And in any normal grammatical structure, that means that the two adjectives, inspired and profitable, that they're functioning in the same way. And you don't have to be confused by that, because it's the same in English. It's no different in English. Adjectives connected by the word and are doing the same work. They're doing the same job. And you don't drop a verb in between them. This is not what you do. Right? And so there's no question what the correct translation is. It is all Scripture is two things, inspired and profitable. Predicate adjectives for our grammarians. Right? Inspired and profitable. That's normal grammar, and there is no question how you should translate this verse. So, that's the word is. The next word we need to consider is the word inspired, which is kind of the heart of the verse, theologically speaking. All Scripture is inspired by God, and then its results are that it's profitable and it's adequate, utterly adequate to equip believers. We'll get to those truths next time. Let's focus on the word inspired for a moment. The English phrase inspired by God, adding the preposition phrase by God, actually translates one Greek word. One Greek word, theopneustos. Spell it however you want. Theopneustos. It's a compound word. You can hear theos, God, at the beginning of it, can't you? And pneustos, with a P in at the front, like pneumonia, like to breathe. Theopneustos, and it literally then means to be God-breathed. Paul coined a word here. He made up a word so that he could say that all Scripture was breathed by God. And that's just another way of saying that all Scripture is spoken by God. Breathed out by God, if you will. You can jot down Psalm 33, verse 6. It might seem odd to us to talk about God breathing out the Scripture, meaning He spoke the Scripture, but when I read this verse to you, you won't think it's odd at all. Psalm 33, 6 says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made." So God is speaking. "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their host." So as the psalmist reflects on Genesis 1 and God speaking the creation into existence in that normal parallel structure of Hebrew poetry, he says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, by the breath of His mouth all their hosts." And so the parallel is very clear, and that's exactly the idea here. Paul's just drawing on that concept from the Old Testament. In a speaking context, God, for God to breathe out means that He is speaking. That's obvious. Theopneustos, or God breathed, means God spoke. Now, to be entirely accurate, I personally would translate this verse, "All Scripture is expired by God," because you normally speak when you're breathing out, not when you're breathing in, right? All Scripture is expired by God, meaning is breathing out. But since expiring sounds like dying, we can figure out why the translators chose not to translate it that way, and instead we speak of inspiration. All Scripture is spoken out by God, though, would be the most accurate way to say it. And what that means is the Bible, as one man said, is not a collection of the wisdom and insights of men. It is breathed out by God. It is not merely a collection of insights of men. I wouldn't say it personally as that God breathed into the Bible as if it were just the writings of men, and then God somehow breathes life into it. No, it is breathed out by God. He is the divine source of the Scripture. Now, the fact that God breathes out the Word of God and the fact that He breathes out the Scripture does not mean that God doesn't use men. He is the divine source. That is unmistakable. All Scripture is breathed out by God. But that does not mean that God did not use human beings in the process of revealing His Word. Because the truth is, He did. And to have a full understanding, a biblical understanding of inspiration, we must acknowledge the divine aspect and His working through men. Each book in the Bible is written in the vocabulary and the writing style of its author. It's not written in some uniform divine Holy Spirit style as if it were automatic writing or something like that. And the fact that there is not one sort of Holy Spirit style is quite clear when you begin to translate the New Testament. As I always say, the Apostle John, he in the Gospel and in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, right, and a little bit different in Revelation, but in those books, Letters of John and the Gospel of John, John writes pretty simple Greek. And that's why usually 1st John is the first thing you learn to translate when you're learning Greek. John writes pretty simple Greek. He knows all the rules, and he consistently follows them. He breaks them once in a while in Revelation. But in the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, John knows all the rules, and he follows all the rules. That's really good when you're learning Greek for the first time. Paul, on the other hand, oh, Paul knows all the rules, make no mistake of that, but he occasionally breaks the rules, as all good writers sometimes do, right? All writers sometimes break the rules, right? When you're brave enough and you know the rules, right? Luke's a little different. Luke doesn't just know the rules, Luke wrote the rules. And let's just make that clear. Luke wrote the rules. Luke writes super Greek, more like Shakespeare than Dr. Seuss, okay? And there's no question when you're translating that this is another level. And then you get to Peter, and you pick up 1st and 2nd Peter, and, well, Peter doesn't really know there are any rules. It's not that bad. But Peter writes with what I call fisherman syntax. He will quite gladly put an adjective 10 words away from the noun that it describes. He writes with fisherman syntax, but you know, when you read 1 Peter, somehow his communication is perfectly clear and incredibly powerful. He didn't have Luke's rhetorical training, but he was very bright and he wrote succinctly and clearly and powerfully. And so in summary, in the scripture, each author's vocabulary and writing style is very different. Each one writes from his situation to whatever the situation is that his readers are in. Paul to the church in Rome, for example. There is no dictation. There is no automatic writing, as you would talk about in a demonic occultic setting. However, there is a divine process. There is a divine process by which the human author's words are guided by God in such a way that they are God's words. They are God's words, root and branch, trunk and bark, leaf and twig. And based on this verse in 2 Timothy 3:16, we call that process inspiration. God breathing out the scripture, using men to write what he wanted, exactly what he wanted to be said. It is a process, that process of inspiration, that link, if you imagine it as a pipeline or a cable between God's mind and us, right? That process is the process that assures us of the divine source of Scripture. Not in any way denying that the men of Scripture wrote and thought and processed and, I mean, you know, maybe even they wrote a rough draft, you know? I mean, not even Isaiah is smart enough to write Isaiah straight off, right? Okay, I'm pretty sure there were some drafts. Please let there be drafts. I mean, if he's that smart, he's on another level altogether, I know, but that's incredible. So you know what? There's a normal human process going on, but it is so superintended by God that it's his words through the pens of the human authors. And that divine source of Scripture includes all of the ramifications of that. Things like inerrancy, because God knows everything and never lies. Infallibility, because God knows everything and never lies. Authority, because God is king and sovereign. All those implications are wrapped up in the concept of inspiration. The process, divine source, from God's mind to my ear, my eyes, right? That process means that we can trust this book. We can trust this book. The message of the Bible, in all of its specifics as well, was too important to have it laced with errors of fact. The Bible is, God's revelation is too important to have it be intermingled with the speculations and views and wrong ideas, things of a merely human nature. In this radio broadcast, there can be no static. Both the overall message and the minute details, both are inspired or expired, they are breathed out by God. That includes its doctrine. That includes its instructions and comments on everything else as well. Everything from origins, how the human race and the universe got here, the role of men and women, salvation, sexuality, doesn't matter what you put on the list, the Bible is authoritative and accurate to everything it speaks to. It's all inspired. It all, every bit of it, reflects the perfect mind of its divine source, God. It, in fact, perfectly reflects. In the original manuscripts, as Paul is writing or Isaiah is writing, it reflects perfectly the mind of God. The God who knows everything and never lies. So, this text here in 2 Timothy declares the inspiration of Scripture. However, it doesn't really give any details, does it? It doesn't give any details. There are two New Testament texts that do give, if not all the detail we might like, that do give more detail. And so, I want to look at those two texts to wrap up our time this morning. Turn first with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to lay out the process of inspiration in whatever detail we can, whatever detail God gives us. We're going to start in 2 Peter chapter 1. And you remember in this chapter, in verse 17, he's talked about the Mount of Transfiguration event. And then he turns our attention to something more foundational, more sure, more trustworthy than Peter's experience. He says in 2 Peter 1, verse 19, so we have the prophetic word, and leave out the words in italics in the New American Standard. We have the prophetic word more sure. Or, since in English we normally put the adjective in front of the noun, we have the more sure prophetic word. That would be the best way to translate this. Peter says, yeah, we have this experience as apostles, but we have, all of us have, the more sure written Old Testament scripture. That's what he means by the prophetic word. Why are the written prophecies of Scripture more sure than anything else? Why should we pay attention to them as a lighted candle in a pitch black room, as the rest of the verse says? Peter's answer is because of the process of inspiration. That process makes this book like nothing else in the world. Verse 19 again, so we have the more sure prophetic word. To which you do well, to say no more, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Until Jesus comes back, pay attention to the written scripture, says Peter. But know this, first of all, basic, foundational principle. Know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. And he doesn't mean there you reading the Bible and interpreting it. He means the author of Scripture giving the prophecy. That is not his interpretation of reality in the world, because verse 21, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. He's not talking about you reading it. He's talking about the prophet giving it at this point. So, verse 20, know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own, the prophet's own interpretation of things. Contrary to those who assert that the Bible is exclusively or primarily some kind of human product and thus full of errors, in contrast to that, Peter says that when Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah, when they wrote their prophecies, it was not their personal ideas. It was not their human ideas about the world and life and religion and God and what was and was not sin and so on. It was not their ideas that they were writing down. It was not their personal interpretation of reality, God, the world, and so on. In fact, because of the process of inspiration, the words they wrote were God's view of things. God's view of things, indeed, God's words on all those matters. Verse 20, but you know this, first of all, this is foundational to everything you believe as a Christian, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own, meaning the prophet's own interpretation. Because, here's the reason that's true, because no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. No true prophecy, right? No prophecy ever was ever made by the act of human will, but men moved by the Spirit of God, there's the process. Men moved by the Spirit of God, Holy Spirit, spoke from God. men moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Peter says, you cannot understand the Bible at all. You haven't gotten to kindergarten. You haven't gotten to grade double knot if you do not understand that the Bible is not a compilation of human scribblings. However elevated those scribblings and thoughts and philosophies and morals might seem to be, if you view the Bible as mere human writings, you don't get it, says Peter. You get nothing. You must understand that the Bible is from first to last divine revelation. Root and branch, trunk and bark, leaf and twig. From beginning to end, every part is from God. You say, how can that be? Because no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. This is not men writing their own ideas, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The Bible is God's written word from first to last because of the diligent and effective, because of the diligent and effective labors of the omnipotent Holy Spirit. That should settle the issue, shouldn't it? The diligent and effective labors of the omnipotent Holy Spirit. Peter says here that the Holy Spirit moved along the human authors. It was a nautical term. For example, it's used in Acts 27 of the ship that was taking Paul to Rome. That ship being moved along by the wind. In other words, the Spirit of God blew in the sails of the Old Testament prophets, and indeed the New Testament authors as well, in such a way that what they wrote was not merely an act of human communication. The Spirit of God superintended them in such a sovereign and omnipotent and wise way that what they wrote in the Scripture was exactly God's view of things. It was God's truth. It was God's facts in everything they spoke to, not just in matters of faith and salvation, in everything. So, 2 Peter 1 makes it clear that the Holy Spirit's diligent and effective labor, omnipotent labor, wise labor, sovereign labor, it is that labor, the Spirit's labor, and the process of inspiration is central and determines our view, our belief in the divine source of Scripture. The Spirit of God is powerful enough and smart enough to get the truth from the mind of God to us in written form. Now, that's the first text. But there's another text that gives us even a bit more detail. Maybe not as much as we want, but a bit more. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Here we find another text that we must set aside the all Scripture is inspired text of 2 Timothy 3:16. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 through 13, specifically. Now, as you recall, the Corinthian church was in love with human wisdom. In their case, the humanly generated wisdom that they loved was Greek philosophy. And in their minds, Paul was not delivering the goods. And, well, of course he wasn't, because he said in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 2, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That doesn't sound like Greek philosophy to me either. You say, well, why did Paul focus on the God-revealed gospel of Christ and not on worldly philosophical systems? Why? Well, besides the fact that one saves you and one doesn't, right? Paul focused on the gospel and on the word of God because he knew that the gospel and the written word were God-revealed truths, and human philosophy is not. He knew that God's word was God-revealed wisdom from the mind of God straight through the apostles and the authors of Scripture. Let's look at it. Start in verse 6. Verse 6 says, Paul says, we do speak wisdom. Not Greek philosophy, he says, but don't make any mistake. We do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age. Doesn't have its source in this age. It's not of the rulers of this age, who, by the way, are passing away. Why would you trust them? They're a blink, a moment, go to the eternal God, right? But we speak not man's wisdom, but God's wisdom. We do it in a mystery. That means something that had to be revealed by God for us to know. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. God had something from ages past that he wanted to communicate to men, and it would be for our benefit. The wisdom, says verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age, you can scratch through worldly philosophies, desperately trying to find God's truth, Paul says, you're not going to find it. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They wouldn't have killed Jesus Christ, the embodiment of God's wisdom, if they understood God's wisdom, right? See, but what was the process? By what process did God get that eternally determined truth from his mind to men? Here it's to the apostles specifically, Paul and the others. That process, one that makes God's word trustworthy, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, sufficient, that process is laid out by Paul, at least to some degree, in the next few verses. What we're going to find is three steps in the process of inspiration. The first step is preparation. Preparation, verse 9. Just as it is written, what God is going to reveal is things which eye have not seen and ear has not heard. Eye has not seen and ear has not heard. You do not get these truths by observation. Science will not help you here. Test tubes and microscopes and telescopes will not help you, right? Because this is not a discoverable wisdom, it must be a revealed wisdom. What God is going to reveal to us in the scriptures, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man. Human rationalization and speculation will not help you here either. You can't sit back with your feet up on the desk and rationalize your way to the gospel of Jesus Christ and God's revelation. It's not going to happen. These are things that are not open to observation. They are things that are not going to come up by us just thinking long enough and deeply enough. What are they? They are things that God has prepared, and specifically for those who love him. For to us, God revealed them, those things. The things that God prepared that we could never know otherwise, God has prepared those things. It is those things that God has revealed to us, says Paul. So let's call that, taking the word from the verse 9, let's call it the preparation stage. Before God revealed truth, he prepared truth. Before he revealed his word, he prepared, as it were, what he wanted to say. Now, let's just acknowledge that an infinite being does not need to prepare. Right? An infinite being does not need to prepare. He does not need to write a speech out in advance. He does not need to think it through. He thinks all thoughts at once. God does not need to prepare. But how else are we going to describe omniscience, right? It's the only way we can understand. So in that sense, God prepared whatever it looks like for an infinite all-knowing being to do that. Verse 7, God did that preparation in eternity past. Job 37:16 reminds us, 37:16 of Job says that God is perfect in knowledge. Therefore, his thoughts are never inaccurate. They are always perfectly true. God knows everything about everything, and furthermore, Titus 1 verse 2 describes God as the God who cannot lie. If you know everything and you cannot lie, then everything you say is truth. Everything you say is not merely truth, it is true in that it is factual. And therefore, by necessity, what the omniscient, all-wise, never-lying God prepared in his mind was completely free from error. It had to be. There's no other option. And God's thoughts aren't merely without error in regard to salvation or this or that theological topic. God's thoughts are true and inerrant and infallible about everything. When God speaks, it's true. Now, the obvious problem is we don't know the mind of God. We don't know the mind of God. Therefore, to get inerrant truth from God's mind to our ears or our eyes, for that to happen, there has to be a second step. There has to be an intermediary, a pipeline, a conduit. There has to be an intermediary who knows God's mind perfectly, so there's no distortion nor garbling, who has also the power and ability to deliver God's thoughts to us without interruption, without static. He's never going to drive under the freeway bridge and the cell phone reception cuts out for 2 seconds. We need someone who's bigger than that, better than that. And his name is the Holy Spirit, of course. Peter already told us. That intermediary is God the Spirit. And so if the first step was preparation, we'll call the second step searching. The searching of God the Father's mind by God the Holy Spirit. Verse 10. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. And here that means God the Father. The Spirit searches all things, even the depths of the mind of God himself. In a little analogy, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man, which is in him? That's obvious, only the spirit of the man. Even so, says Paul, the thoughts of God no one knows except the spirit of God. But to say it positively, the spirit of God does know the thoughts of God perfectly. Perfectly. And so the spirit first searches the mind of God. God prepares his thoughts, then the spirit searches that out. The Spirit then takes the responsibility of transferring God's knowledge to us. And it's his responsibility to do it without damaging the goods. To get the fruit to market without bruising the fruit, if you will. And can the Spirit do that? Well, of course he can. What do you mean? To ask the question is to answer it. He's all powerful, all wise, all know. I mean, yeah, of course he can. The Spirit is just as omniscient, just as omnipotent, and just as wise and sovereign as the Father is. Why wouldn't he be able to deliver the Father's message to God's authors, the men writing Scripture? Why couldn't he deliver that unscathed? That is precisely why the Spirit and no one else was given this job. Because he can do the job. He has all the tools. He has all the attributes necessary to make sure that the apple cart of God's revelation is not going to be upset on the way to market. As Jesus said in John 16:13, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative. Whatever he hears, he will speak. The Spirit gets God's message from the Father and delivers it to us intact. Contrary to the doubts and the accusations of the liberals, the Spirit of God is able to deliver God's message to men without garbling it and protecting it from any human additions or subtractions in the writing process. And talking about the writing process, then that leads us to the third step. The third step of the process of inspiration is communication. Verse 12. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, he's already said that, but the Spirit who is from God. Purpose? So that we may know the things freely given to us by God, assured knowledge. Which things we also speak, Paul's apostle speaking here, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. And there you get the process laid out. When Paul and the other apostles received the gospel and the revelation that became the written scriptures, they received it directly from God the Spirit, not from a subordinate, less capable messenger. And because the all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful Holy Spirit was the conduit of revelation, the result, in verse 12, is confident, assured knowledge. So that it was the Spirit of God who took up this task, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. God wants us to know for sure that what we have here is what he said. And so that's why the Spirit took the job. All human confusions and inadequacies were precluded by God, excluded from the very beginning, from the very start. Why? Because he used the Holy Spirit to superintend the process of inspiration. I mean, in the end, your view of inspiration is really very simple. Either you believe the Holy Spirit is able to deliver God's message intact, or you don't. And please say it that clearly. Either you believe He can deliver it intact, or you don't. And if you don't, that is a serious accusation against the power, the wisdom, and integrity of God the Holy Spirit. Now, lastly, I want you to notice that it's not merely the big ideas of the Bible, as some liberals say, that are inspired by God, the notion that God wants to save you, but, you know, none of the specifics. Actually, inspiration was a lot more specific than that. Verse 13. The things that the Spirit of God delivers to us are the things that we also speak, or for written scripture you would say write. They're the things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom. I mean, this is just 2 Peter 1 again. This is just not Paul's ideas. He says, what I'm speaking to you, what I'm writing to you, are not words taught by human wisdom, but those words taught by the Spirit. Combining spiritual and spiritual, and thoughts and words is probably a good translation. God taught the apostles in such a way that when He instructed them, it was the very words that God wanted them to say or write. He didn't move them along with merely general guidelines, allowing them to fill in the details of their view of the role of men and women or their view of origins or whatever. The Spirit taught the apostles the very words that would accurately express both God's intent and God's facts. They did it in their own words, their own vocabulary, their own writing style, but God the Spirit superintends the process in such a way, Wayne Grudem says it best, he says, quote, when they actually came to the point of putting pen to paper, the words were fully their own words, but also fully the words that God wanted them to write, words that God would also claim as His own, unquote. God's words in the original manuscripts, as they flow from the pen of Moses and Isaiah and Peter and Paul, they're inerrant truth from the mind of God. And because of the faithful transmission of the scriptures through the years and the faithful translation of those scriptures through the years, all the way up to today, we can be absolutely certain that what we hold in our hands is God's word. It's God's word. And that's what Paul meant when he said in 2 Timothy 3, Timothy, all scripture is inspired, breathed out, it's spoken by God. So, we might today talk about an inspired idea or an inspired solution to a problem. That's fine, just remember when you do so, you aren't using the word inspired the way the Bible uses it of the scripture. Biblical inspiration is much more than that. Biblical inspiration is the process by which the all-knowing, never-lying God transferred His truth through the Holy Spirit, the very words He wanted written. They transferred those words from His mind to the pens of men. He did that by means of the shielded cable called the Holy Spirit, who sovereignly excluded the possibility of human disruptions or errors. So what does ordinary valor look like? What did it look like for Timothy in Ephesus? And what does it look like for us today? Ordinary Christian courage is, well, just holding to the most basic and simple of Christian doctrines. The full inspiration, inerrancy, and infallibility of the Scripture. The pragmatists might boast of their inspired techniques for church growth. We aren't buying. We have a book that is straight from God by means of true inspiration, the ultimate inspiration, by means of the all-knowing, all-powerful Holy Spirit. We will gladly hold to and submit to its authority. The mystics might boast of their secret messages from God. We're not going to be lured in. We have a book, the Bible, that is straight from the mind of God, guaranteed all the way, 100% accurate 100% of the time. The liberals might howl accusations at the Scripture, redefining inspiration as a process that is more human than divine and thus prone to errors and devoid of authority. We're not deceived. We won't be deceived. We will stick with God's view of the Scripture. That, in an upside-down world, is ordinary Christian valor. Maintaining our confidence in the saving power and the divine source of written Scripture. Let's pray. Lord, what an important morning to lay out what we've always believed as a church, but to lay it out again. And to be reminded of the comfort and the certainty of the fact that this book is your book. Its inerrancy, its infallibility, its sufficiency, its authority, profitability, as Paul will say it. All of those things are true, and they all flow out of the divine source, Scripture, out of divine inspiration. Thank you for giving us such a great gift. Next to your Son, the living Word, this is the greatest gift we could ever receive. Thank you for it. We trust you through it. We trust in it. We have confidence in it. We, by your grace, desire to submit to it, to believe it, and to live it. Give us gracious strength to do so, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.